Good morning. Well, we're back together this morning and looking at this prayer that's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing. It tells us that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. It tells us that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So knowing to pray, how to pray then is important. And so it's so appropriate then, here in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus would teach his true disciples the right way to pray. I don't know how you've responded to this relatively brief series on the Lord's Prayer, but studying this prayer has certainly been helpful to my own heart. And what a blessing it is to have Jesus' words, his very own teaching on prayer. And he's given us a fundamental outline in the Lord's Prayer then on how to pray, how we should pray. And I believe that all Christians should know and understand the heart of these petitions in the Lord's Prayer and this pattern for prayer that he's given us, so that you can flesh out your own prayer from this pattern with your more specific praises and thanksgivings and confessions and petitions. So as I pray, I try to run through this outline of this prayer. I try to touch on each one of these principles that we've been going through. So I pray and I try to make my prayer take on the character of this prayer and the attitude of this prayer. And I hope that's your goal as well as we study through this. So we've looked at verses 9 and 10 the last few weeks. Today, we're going to expand our horizons and look all the way through verse 13 to the end of this prayer and even into verses 14 and 15. So we have a lot of ground to cover. Let me make just a simple little point about the doxology at the end of verse 13. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to address that up front just briefly. Those words are probably in brackets in most of your Bibles. What those brackets are indicating is that this was most likely not in the original text. These words are not in the oldest and most reliable Greek manuscripts that we have, and so most scholars believe that these words were almost certainly added later by a well-meaning copyist who wanted to round out the prayer, maybe to give yet another specific comment pertaining to God's glory. So certainly the words are fitting in this passage and express scriptural truth. There's no heresy there. And that's why our translators have kept them there. But Jesus probably didn't include that part of the prayer as he taught his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. So I won't expound on those words any further than that. Okay, we've seen that this prayer is divided up into two sections. The first section is prayer specifically for God's glory. This runs from verse 9 through verse 10. Your first focus on prayer must be to seek the glory of God. Your first priority is the glory of God. We've seen this the last few weeks, and that's not a surprise. All of Scripture ultimately deals and points to God's glory. It only makes sense then that for the Christian, the prayer would center on promoting that glory and seeing the preeminence of that glory. The second section of the prayer then runs from verse 11 to 13. And this section provides specific petitions related to man's needs. Physical needs of the present, forgiveness for past sins, and spiritual protection for the future. You remember Psalm 8? The psalm starts out, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Later in that psalm, he writes, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The Lord's Prayer, particularly as we move into these petitions, reminds me of that psalm. The Lord's Prayer opens with a focus on God's glory. We pray that the fullness of his character be revealed and be revered for all that it is. We pray for the kingdom. We pray for his perfect will to be done. So in these opening petitions of the Lord's Prayer, in this first section, we're effectively praying, God, how majestic is your name? And we want the whole world to know that majesty and bow before your sovereign reign and rule. And then we come to Matthew 6:11 in the Lord's Prayer, and we see that Jesus, God in the flesh, tells us to petition the Father for our own needs. God says, I care about your daily life. That is amazing. And you should get to this verse and you should say the same thing that the psalmist said. Who am I that you would take thought of me? Who am I that you care for me? So I want you to be aware that as we continue through the Lord's Prayer and go through these three petitions that run from verse 11 to 13, don't lose sight of his glory. These petitions don't lose sight of his glory. Don't you either. As we reflect on his goodness and desiring to hear our prayers and answer and meet our deepest needs. So even in these petitions, in this second section, our deepest heart desire should still be God-centered and not self-centered. That's a major point. We should desire that God be on display as he answers these petitions. So then, as you move into the petition part of your prayer for these personal petitions, you always are filtering your petitions through the glory of God, through that grid. And you remember, to the extent that your own prayers become self-focused or man-centered, is to the extent that you're drifting away from what Christ is teaching here in the Lord's Prayer. This morning, we'll look at these last three petitions that Jesus gives us in this pattern for prayer. Three more guides that direct our prayers so that we will pray rightly. The first guide of these three, then, this morning is in verse 11. Jesus tells us to pray for our physical provision. Look at verse 11 with me again. Simply the words, give us this day our daily bread. A common Greek word here is used to refer to literal bread. Bread is the staff of life, and I agree with the many teachers and writers that say that this is clearly a shorthand term that refers to all the necessities of life. Just consider, if you take this term in an over-literal way, then you would have to say that Jesus tells us to pray for bread, but not for water. No, he used the simple word bread here to symbolize food, water, the sleep that you need, the lodging that you need. Bread refers to all the necessities of life. And he doesn't tell us to pray for luxuries. He uses the simple word bread. So he's conveying the idea of praying here for all of our essential needs, all of our necessities. And the Greek word that's translated daily here has received a lot of attention because it's only found here in Scripture and in Luke 11. And it is exceedingly rare outside of Scripture. It's best translated either for the current day or for the following day. Either way, though, this word expresses a request that God would meet our needs in the immediate future. It's a prayer that expresses a request that he would meet our needs of the immediate future. It's a word that expresses our day-to-day dependence on him. And before we go on in this verse, I want you to see real quickly in Scripture that Scripture is clear that God will provide for our daily needs. So if you would, take your Bible and turn back to Psalm 34. There's many places we could go in Scripture for this, but I just want to show you a few that are kind of clustered here in the same area. Psalm 34, verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. In other words, if you seek the Lord, if you're a follower of the Lord, he promises you shall not be in want of any good thing. Look back in Psalm 33 at verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Verse 20 of that same psalm, our soul waits for the Lord, he is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. I just flip over a couple chapters to Psalm 37, verse 25. A familiar verse. I have been old, and now I am old. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. God is faithful. Scripture attests to that over and over and over again. He will provide your needs until the time he is determined to bring you home. And then you'll enter into the abundance of his presence that's inconceivable. So this petition, give us this day our daily bread. Keep in mind, in Jesus' day, many, if not most, of the people in his immediate audience were living day to day, working today for tomorrow's bread. This petition would have been so obvious for them. But many of us have food in our homes for the next several weeks. And because of that, because of the relative wealth of most of you compared to the poverty of Jesus' original audience, many of you likely find it hard to identify with this petition, praying for our daily bread. With our relative wealth, we often also have an independent attitude. We say to ourselves, whether we even realize it or not, we often have this attitude, I've worked hard and I've earned the money that bought that food. I paid for this house. This is my house, my food, my car. I earned it. I did it. And while that may be true, that you worked hard for all that you have, who gave you the job? Who gave you a mind that enables you to make decisions at your work? Who gives you the strength day by day by day to get out of bed and bend your back so you can do your job? Scripture is clear. God is the giver of all those things. James 1 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18 says, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, for all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. O Lord our God, all this abundance is from your hand, and all is yours. Even anything that you give back to God is something that he gave you to start with. So how blatantly far removed from the truth are we? How far from biblical thinking are we when we foster a prideful, independent, self-praising attitude? The Puritan thinker Thomas Rodson wrote this: "If all is a gift from God, do you see the odious ingratitude of men who sin against their giver? God feeds them and they fight against him. He gives them bread and they give him affront. How unworthy is this? Thus ungratefully do sinners deal with God. They not only forget his mercies, but they abuse them. Oh, how horrid it is to sin against a bountiful God, to strike the hand that gives." End quote. This unbiblical thinking of prideful independence is a great sin against God. It robs him of the praise, honor, and glory that we are to pray for in the first three petitions. And it robs you of the rich blessing of a daily reminder, a moment-by-moment reminder, that you have a loving Father who is providing for you each step of the way. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a petition that we often look over, but Jesus here is teaching us to pray a prayer that recognizes our daily dependence on him for all that we need. And that is, and all that is necessary to sustain us physically. We need this prayer because we so need to feel our dependence on Christ and on God. We need this prayer as much or more than those in Jesus' original audience. We, as Christians, need to come back to this prayer and to this glorious realization of our moment-by-moment dependence on him. You'll not have what you need unless it comes from the Father. Do you understand that? So you pray this prayer: Father, I'm dependent on you for my health, for my food, for my clothing, for my finances, for my family, for my housing. Would you give me what I need today? He knows when a sparrow hops. He knows the number of hairs on your head. And our wonderful Father, who is high in the heavens, cares immensely about our needs. It's amazing when you think about it. But many of us have grown dull to that rich biblical truth because somewhere we have gone wrong in our thinking. Instead of a daily focus on dependence on our God, we too often live a life that doesn't reflect our theology at all. Instead, we live a life that reflects a fleshly, pride of life thinking that we can take care of it ourselves. We effectively say, "Thank you very much, God, but I'm okay." You see, if you don't understand that you need to pray this way, give us this day our daily bread, then your theology, although it may say one thing, your prayer life reveals a heart that is living somewhere else, denying your real dependence on him. Don't go there. It's interesting that some, particularly some of the early church fathers, have tried to say that Jesus used the term bread here in a spiritual sense. For example, they say that he used it in the same sense that is used in John chapter 6 when he said, "I'm the living bread that comes down out of heaven." But John 6 has many signs in it that Jesus was using bread there as a metaphor. "I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven." That statement alone makes it clear that Jesus was not speaking of literal bread. And those same signs are not present here in Matthew chapter 6. Here Jesus is using bread in a literal, straightforward sense. people in an agrarian society would have interpreted it just like that, in a plain, literal meaning. And those early church fathers who tried to give the bread of Matthew 6 a spiritual meaning did that because they thought it was such an improper request. It seemed so trivial, especially immediately following those three petitions for God's glory. It seemed to them far too abrupt to descend to such a mundane and material physical concern, so they allegorized the petition. I have to laugh at John Calvin's response to that attempt at allegory. He simply said, "This is exceedingly absurd." Now, Jesus is simply teaching us that it is entirely appropriate and necessary to bring our physical needs before Him as part of expressing our dependence on God. And this doesn't trivialize prayer at all. In fact, it's a way to fulfill 1 Corinthians 10:31 that says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Give us this day our daily bread. It's a simple petition that is to be part of the pattern of your prayer, and it elevates every aspect of your life to a high view of a gracious God that must provide the every need of His children. God, I recognize that You are the source of all things, so I pray that You'll provide for me, and I trust that You'll provide just what I need. That's the heart of this prayer. This petition is not a departure from a focus on the glory of God at all. It's a way in which God's glory can be put on display in your life. When you pray for your daily bread, it's not you reminding God to give you what you need. It is God reminding you of your need of His provision. And it is you petitioning God so that He might use your prayer as a means by which He fulfills your needs. And it is you petitioning God that His glory might be on display as He provides for you as a testimony to His goodness and power before an unbelieving world. There's something else in our text in verse 11 that I want you to see. It's the little word, us. Jesus says to pray, "Give us," not "give me." The use of the plural us here precludes all selfishness in our prayers. It's a reminder that we are to be praying for each other. It's a call to intercessory prayer. You who are in Christ are part of the body of Christ, and each member has a responsibility to pray for each other member. And implicit in this prayer is the reality that you should never have an abundance while your brother has less than enough. Right? Implicit in this prayer is the whole idea of sharing to help meet the needs of others, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, the next guide that I want you to see this morning, the next step in this pattern for righteous prayer, is that Jesus tells us to pray a petition for forgiveness. Just as we need bread for our physical life, so much more we need forgiveness for our spiritual life. Confession and seeking forgiveness from God is inherently a vital part of healthy prayer. Look at verse 12. "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Jesus uses the word translated debt here to refer to sin. He is looking at sin here as a debt that needs to be paid. We owe complete obedience to God, but even as Christians, we still sin. We don't always obey perfectly. We don't pay Him the obedience that we owe Him, so we're debtors to God. this request for forgiveness, ask God to release us from this debt so that we don't have to pay it. Now, this verse has caused a lot of tension among students of the Bible. So I want to hopefully dispel that tension. First of all, understand that the efficacy of any prayer for forgiveness, what gives final assurance to us that this prayer for forgiveness will be answered, ultimately flows from the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross at Calvary. The cross is where forgiveness of sin was finally and forever purchased by His blood for whoever would truly believe in Him. And Scripture tells us that the person who has repented and put his or her faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is then imputed to that person's account. That person's salvation is permanently established, never to be lost. Believers have God's once and for all judicial forgiveness. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Once and for all forgiveness. The eternal judge has declared true believers forever pardoned, forever forgiven in that sense. In that positional case, in that positional sense of justification, we're forever forgiven. And as we have seen, Jesus is teaching those who are already true believers, already His true followers here, how to pray. So when he said to us to pray, forgive us our debts, He's not implying that unless we pray this prayer, our salvation will be taken away. That is not what this prayer is at all. Listen, this is not a prayer for that forever positional forgiveness that comes when we're justified by grace through faith. This is not that prayer. This prayer is a prayer regarding the daily walk of the Christian life. As we go through our day-to-day life as a Christian, we still fall into sin with our eyes or with our mouth or with our actions and so on. And in the positional sense of justification, those sins are wiped away and forgiven. However, from a daily walk in communion with God, we come to God and we confess those sins. Get this, as a believer, we have His eternal positional forgiveness. But now, as His child, we ask for His day-to-day parental forgiveness. But now, not as our judge, but as our Father. We seek forgiveness so we don't harbor unconfessed sin that would interrupt our fellowship with Him. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 is a parallel passage. Verse 9 assures us, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's talking about this parental forgiveness in that verse. You confess your sins as a Christian to cleanse your conscience, to acknowledge His authority, and to restore the joy of your salvation with Him. And as a Christian, you have to realize that anything that would make you comfortable with sin must be eradicated from your life. Not carefully examining your life, denying your sin, refusing to confess and repent your sin, that begins what can become a cycle of thinking lightly of sin, of overlooking what is hideous in God's sight. You can even become blind to your own sin. So Jesus has commanded us to pray as part of this pattern of prayer. He commands us to pray for forgiveness. You must do this on a consistent basis so that you don't harden your heart, stifle your conscience, and somehow become blind or comfortable with sin. That's the point. He has given us this sanctifying gift of confession. Now look at the second half of verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Several have had trouble with this verse because they believe it advocates a works-based righteousness. They say this verse implies if we forgive others, then we earn God's forgiveness. I've already addressed this to a large extent when I preached on the fifth beatitude because the same issue comes up there. So I won't take time to cover all that ground again. But suffice it to say that Jesus was absolutely not teaching anything even remotely related to works-based salvation here. That would be in complete contrast to everything else he says on the Sermon on the Mount. It would be in complete contrast, for example, to the first beatitude that says that the true believer understands that he can't earn his salvation. More than that, if this verse is saying that we can earn our salvation by forgiveness, then we must cancel the whole doctrine of grace in the whole New Testament. We would have to scrap Ephesians 2 and similar passages that refer to salvation as a gracious gift of God, never as a result of works. So this verse is clearly not saying that we somehow merit our own salvation and God's forgiveness by our forgiveness of others. It can't be. That would be the rankest sort of heresy. Instead, this petition is perfectly in line with all of Scripture and simply declares that indeed, if you have known God's forgiveness, if you are saved, then your life has been transformed. And now your forgiveness of others is a certain, inevitable result of the forgiveness that he has extended to you. Your biblical forgiveness of others is evidence that you have experienced justification by faith and everlasting forgiveness by God. That's the point. As we also have forgiven our debtors, that little phrase serves to remind us that our forgiveness of others is an absolute essential mark of a truly regenerate heart. The person who understands that God has forgiven him much will necessarily forgive others. As a Christian, as you realize even a small bit of what God has done for you, you will certainly stand ready then to forgive anybody of anything. You should feel that you absolutely can't withhold forgiveness because you have been forgiven far more. That's the point. Be warned by this then to examine your own heart. And if you find that you live a life where you persistently refuse to forgive others, if you hold on to grudges and refuse to let go, if you don't even want to forgive, you may be giving evidence that you're not a Christian at all. And there's another lesson for us all in this phrase at the end of verse 12. Even for the believer who has examined his or her heart and found there a heart that's marked by a pattern of forgiving others, even for believers, the Lord still recognizes that we fail to be as consistent with our forgiveness from time to time as we should be because of the strength of our flesh. In fact, this matter of forgiveness is so important that Jesus reinforces it after the close of the prayer. Look at verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That's Jesus' own commentary on verse 12. Understand this. You can't know the parental forgiveness of your Father that keeps you in fellowship with him, that keeps you in that abundantly rich fellowship unless you forgive others from your heart. In other words, don't pray this petition unless you're ready to forgive, or he won't forgive you either. Not in a permanent justifying sense at all, but in terms of the fact that you haven't really cleared accounts with your Father. And this is, once again, very, very searching. It's very demanding. It's a high call on your life to keep close eye on your relationships and to make sure that you have a forgiving heart in all things. Sometimes our unforgiving hearts makes our prayers for forgiveness die on our lips. Jesus taught an excellent parable that illustrates this, and I want to wrap up this point by showing you that parable. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. Let me read that to you. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." You see, before you go to the Father to seek his forgiveness, make sure that you have forgiven from your heart the one who has wronged you. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "No part of his teaching is clearer, and there are no exceptions to it. He doesn't say that we are to forgive other people's sins provided they are not too frightful, or provided there are extenuating circumstances, or anything of that sort. We are to forgive them all, however spiteful, however mean, however often they are repeated. If we don't, we shall be forgiven none of our own." Rest assured, whatever it is you have to forgive is completely insignificant relative to what God has forgiven you. Don't make your Father say to you, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave?" Forgive others from your heart and then pray this prayer with integrity, fully trusting that he's faithful and just to forgive you. So, in these final three petitions, Jesus teaches us to pray for physical provision, for forgiveness, and then this third and final petition this morning, he teaches us to pray for spiritual protection. Look at verse 13. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now that you have confessed your past sins, Jesus is telling you that as a pattern of your prayer life, you are to be proactive in the sense of seeking God's present and future protection from sin. as a believer who hungers and thirsts for righteousness and who understands the reality of your own spiritual vulnerability, the weakness of your own flesh, you say, God, I am a pilgrim in a strange land where evil is ever present. I am your child, and I am still subject to temptation. Father, I really desire righteousness. So I ask you right now to protect me, Father, from all that would detract from my righteousness. This final petition of the Lord's Prayer is another petition of humble dependence. It's another petition that has given angst to many students of the Bible. Here's why. They notice that it says in James chapter 1 that God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. If he doesn't tempt anyone, they reason, then why the need for this prayer? Do not lead us into temptation. Well, first notice that the prayer is not, Father, do not tempt us. That's not what Christ says to pray. Because God is never going to tempt you directly and entice you to evil. So this prayer is not inconsistent with James 1. Instead, this is a prayer that recognizes that God is in sovereign and providential control of the direction of your life. God leads us. And it's also a prayer of the believer who is so aware of the many different temptations that threaten to pull him away from righteousness. It's a prayer of a Christian who cringes at the thought of how those temptations could conspire with his own evil flesh and draw him away from righteousness. When Jesus says to pray, lead me not into temptation, he's not suggesting that you should pray this prayer because you don't trust God and you're afraid he will lead you astray. He's telling you to pray this prayer because the reality is that you should not trust yourself. The prayer says, Lord, I realize that if I'm exposed to temptation, then I, in my weakness of my flesh, am likely to fall. So lead me not into temptation. Lead me away from it so I can maintain a righteous life. It's a prayer that heeds the warning. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. It's another humble petition that highlights our dependence on God, in which we appeal to him to place his watch over us. And if it be in accordance with his will, that he would not lead us into positions where we can be so easily tempted and liable to fall. And we say, Lord, if perhaps in your wisdom I fall into difficult trials, and if I'm exposed to temptations, then the last part of this request is just the flip side of the coin. Father, deliver me from evil so that I would not sin against you. This last part of the prayer of verse 13 is just laying hold of the promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. This kind of prayer that Jesus is calling us to in this last petition is a humble prayer that reinforces the desire for righteousness that marks the true believer. Father, I value fellowship with you so much, and I want so much for my life, to live a righteous life, that I pray that you would lead me away from any trial or temptation that would interrupt my fellowship with you. Father, don't let anything come between us. But if you, Father, in your providence, choose to bring trials, then give me the grace to consider it all joy, because I do trust in you. The Lord's Prayer. That's it. It's a prayer of the repentant follower of Christ who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. It's ever and always a prayer for God's preeminent glory. It's a prayer that issues from a transformed heart that longs for the fullness of God's kingdom and the completion of God's will. It's a prayer of humble, loving dependence. It's a prayer that recognizes our daily physical needs, but there's also a realization in this prayer of the more important spiritual needs of forgiveness and protection, just as it should be. It's a prayer that reveals the righteous desire and focus of the Christian's heart, full of gratitude and desire for the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We love you. We recognize that apart from you, we were spiritually bankrupt. Father, we want deep in our hearts for you to be glorified. We want your will to be done. Father, I pray that you would etch this prayer into our hearts, not that we repeat it mindlessly, but that it guides our prayers, that we become increasingly focused on your glory. Father, help us to be mindful that you are mindful of us, that you care about us beyond what we could think or imagine. Help us to be ever mindful that we're completely dependent on you for our physical provisions and for our spiritual forgiveness and for our spiritual rescue. Father, we do love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.